We are returning to our study on confessional apologetics. We have subtitled this, The Concept of Confessional Theology as the Philosophical Method of Revelational Presuppositional Apologetics. Our text of scripture for this series is 2 Timothy 1, 13 through 14. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. There is a pattern of sound words that are in Christ Jesus. Meaning, it concerns the truth and the purity of the gospel, which is central to the whole book of Scripture. That all those teachings must systematically intertwine themselves together, so that when you have the whole teaching of Scripture, as it literally were, you would be able to see a full system, the whole range of theological thought in a world and life system based on that great central teaching of Scripture, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say in verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The Spirit who indwells us is helping to maintain that pattern of sound words which are committed to us. And I think in the sermon today that will become more evident and clear as to what its meaning is. But let us look to the Lord our God in prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege again to come back to study your word and to consider these most important things that are a part of our Christian faith. Teach us, O God, to be faithful believers. Teach us to be wise. Give us wisdom. Do not let us be foolish and act as if we were blind men stumbling around. For the faith that has been delivered to the saints is clear. It is rational. It makes sense because, O God, thou art the one who inspired it. Help us to see that authority and inspiration, especially in the way that we express it in our confession of the faith that we believe has been delivered to the saints. Now we pray, O God, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your Spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. We're talking about the necessity of creeds and confessions. We've laid the foundation on the historical context of what brought about the assembly at Westminster Abbey, in which the church was trying to do two things. One, they wanted a government that clearly expressed the concept of what an ecclesiastical body ought to resemble from Scripture. And secondly, the question of what is the right doctrine upon which to establish that system of government. You see, you've got orthodoxy, and you got orthopraxy. If you have the right doctrine, you're going to end up with the right practice, if there's any consistency. And if you have true practice in the structure of the church itself, and our understanding of how things are done within the church, then we have had to build it on orthodox evangelical thinking. You cannot escape that. And so we've been talking about the necessity of having creeds and confessions in order to understand what the scripture says in a systematic presentation of the totality of God's word, all the various themes and how they relate one to another. It's not a truncated gospel. We want the whole gospel of Christ. We want the whole word of God, not a part. And we want to know how to rightly understand it. If you say we cannot have a confession, I simply say to you, then you can't tell me what you believe, because that's an oral confession. You can't think what the Bible you think says, because thinking it is a thinking confession, even though you don't say it. You couldn't get up and preach because that's a confession. You're trying to tell others what the Bible teaches. And how do we know without a confession that's written, according to the historical development of doctrine throughout the progression of the ages and the work of the church in these areas to refine and to work through these things, how would we know you're even teaching what the Bible really says? Is there not this line that is set forth and it says, here are the basic orthodox doctrines of the faith must be evident. And then these are what we have determined. Now, over time, we've said these are the evangelical statements of faith that keep the purity of the gospel in its orthodox context in line with the teaching of Scripture. And so that's kind of where we left off. There's an importance, a need here. We've dealt with this for two Sundays, and we're coming back to deal with it again. And I'm not sure exactly how many sermons it's going to take to get through this. It was originally meant to have been one sermon. But as you know, one sermon to me is five or six to you. So that's just the way it works. You say that's irrational. I say, no, it's just extended metaphor. That's all. And so I want us to come back, though. This is an important thing we're dealing with. I'm telling you, you cannot put too much emphasis on doctrine. Now, I know there are people that just, oh, when you say that, they go berserk. And my answer is, what is doctrine? It is teaching. It is teaching what the Bible says. So, in essence, when you say, oh, you have too much emphasis on doctrine in your church. Well, the Presbyterians are accused of this, especially the Reformed, not the liberals. But the Reformed are always accused of this. And we say, gee, let me see. Let me translate that. You put too much emphasis on the Bible. That's what you're saying. Do you see how foolish such a statement is? Can you really put too much emphasis on the Bible? What kind of a Christian are you? People, do not act foolish. Christianity is a truly intellectual endeavor. It has intellectual challenges. It means we have to work through. Why? Because the scripture is spiritually discerned. The normal man He who's without Christ, who is not a Christian, he cannot interpret the word of God. Oh, he can understand the basic structure. Oh, Jesus walked down and then he got on a donkey and rode it. He can understand that. But what's the real meaning behind all of those words? When you put it together, and the very thing he cannot accept is that that is truth. Don't get caught up into humanistic foolishness that passes itself off for religious truth, when in reality there's nothing biblical about it. I don't care how pious the person is. The greatest preachers in the history of the church have been the most sound doctrinal teachers in the history of the church. Doesn't mean the most dynamic. Excuse me. But it means they are the most studious. They're constantly working through. Charles Spurgeon. Do you know that every week he spent approximately 70 hours in his study researching? That's why he could get up on a Sunday, look over the people, the thousands of people that have gathered, and notice there were visitors in the audience, and he could pull out an envelope and write on the back of it a 5-part message on the gospel of Jesus Christ and write down a few scripture references, and he could preach it with an exactness. Excuse me. Why? Why is that the case? Because he spent so much time in the Word of God. He could turn a sermon on a dime. Why? Because he knew his doctrine. And he was consistent in reading and studying constantly. What makes a great preacher? Well, one, his speaking ability were clearly gifts from God. But it wasn't his speaking ability. It was the knowledge of his subject. So it is, we have a responsibility as we continue to look at this question of creeds, confessions, councils within the history of the church. As we continue today, we have got to remember exactly what the scripture teaches us concerning these very things. And so I want to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. And we're switching gears just a minute to say we're going from a generalized statement of what these things are to, in particular, biblical and non-biblical understanding of something that we talk about and is often misunderstood. And I want to talk about traditions. Those traditions that are according to God's teaching and those traditions which are according to the doctrine of men. There's a difference, and I'm going to demonstrate. This Sunday, I don't think I'm going to get past the teachings of God in the scripture, but I'm going to show you there is a tradition based on scripture themselves. And then there is that which is identified also in scripture as being the traditions of men, and not the traditions ascribed by God in his word that we are to follow. We are to have biblical traditions within the church. Well, there are two types of tradition mentioned in the New Testament. The Greek term paradoxus is translated tradition. In 1 Corinthians 11:2, we read, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." Uh-oh. We have a command. We have a didactic here. Keep the traditions as I, says Paul, delivered them to you. Is Paul saying, is he committing that great sin of saying, there are traditions that are by men that we ought to keep? Of course not. He's saying there are traditions that I have delivered by the power of the Holy Spirit who has moved me to preach the word of God to you. Those traditions are the doctrines and practices that the Apostle Paul set forth to the Corinthians in his epistle. The same principle is taught in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where again Paul writes, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word," meaning by preaching, "or our epistle," or the writing. A second time, Paul makes this affirmation. You're going to go against the teaching of the Apostle Paul? I'd be careful about that. Number one, he wrote most of the New Testament. Number two, he was not only brilliant in the Old Testament law, but he was also a great, well-trained student in Greek philosophy. He didn't have much. He would have had doctorates in that sense, you would have said, from Harvard and Princeton. He had them covered. The man had credentials. So he says to a church that is either combined Jewish and Gentile, trying to reconcile Greek and Hebrew teaching and practice, the philosophy of the Greeks, the philosophy of Hebrew theology. He says, "Now, brother, stand fast and hold the traditions." Not the Greek traditions, not the Jewish traditions. Hold to those traditions you have heard either through the preaching of the word or by this epistle itself. Again, we find this principle in Colossians 2:6. Now, it's the same principle minus the word tradition, but it's the same principle. Again, Paul writes, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." If you have received our doctrine, whether it is through the preaching of the word or through the epistle, walk in that teaching. Walk in that tradition. Do not follow the traditions of men. As a matter of fact, in this very section of Colossians, Paul says, do not follow the traditions of men, but follow Christ. So there must be a tradition, there must be a philosophy that is after Christ, that is not after the humanistic concepts of man-made thought, anti-Christ or Christian thought. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:1-2, here, the tradition spoken of by Paul is identified as the gospel. Listen to what he says. It's the same principle. It doesn't change. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved. Oops. Wow. We're saved by the gospel. We're saved by the tradition. We're saved by the doctrines. You better believe it. Without doctrine, you don't have a gospel. Doctrine is teaching. You think you can be saved without knowing the teaching of what Christ is, who he is, what he has done for you? Again, I've seen this written on Facebook. I'm about to die laughing. Somebody said, how much do you need to know about Christ in order to be saved? Somebody said, you don't need to know anything. Well, if you don't know anything about Christ, how can you be saved? What do you think he did? You can't know the history of who Christ is because that's knowledge. You can't know anything he taught. That's knowledge. Do you see how foolish people get? The mouth engages and the brain is still dead. People, wake up. You have received this doctrine, this gospel, this message, this understanding by the power of the Spirit that indwells me and has caused me to preach and write these epistles to you. It's by which you were saved. If you hold fast that word, word. What does this word mean? That which we have preached, that which we have written. You gotta, and you only can, come to Christ based on knowledge, teaching, or dare I say it and scare you all to death, doctrine. You gotta mature at some point in your life, people. You gotta grow up. You can't continue to say, give me the milk of the word when you need steak and gravy and potatoes. You feed a person milk all their lives, I'm going to show you a sick individual. I mean, even nature itself, created by God, says there's a point where the baby can no longer get his milk from his mother. He's got to grow up. He's got to have nourishment of a different kind. And yeah, you're going to sometimes come into the Christian faith and not know a lot. Nothing wrong with that. But the command is grow. Have a pattern of sound words. Know what they mean. The book that God has given to us to teach us is what we must embrace. And here, Paul's theology is teaching us very clearly that the word, the gospel, the practices, the doctrines, this is all reference to those sound words. Without which sound words, you're not saved. And if you think you are, and if you think of some kind of a pious statement that really sounds just so spiritual, is going to save you, you're going to end up in hell. You better be believing the Word of God, what God says, through the inspiration of the Spirit in the lives of men who have been moved to write it. Because if he did that, it was important to know what they were teaching and telling you. Because if not, it's a wasted book. It has no value. Hold fast that word which I preached to you. Lest you believed what? In vain. You didn't believe what I preached. Therefore, when you said, hey, I'm a believer, Paul says, no, you're not. You believed in vain. You are not who you say you are. You know why? You don't have the pattern of sound words. Doctrine is important, people. It may be the very difference between you staying out of hell and going to heaven. Because you got to believe something. You can't even serve God aright without the pattern of sound words. The Lord's Supper is also identified, by the way, with the tradition that was expiated or explicated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord. Again, under inspiration, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. I taught it to you. This is a doctrine, a tradition, a practice within our church. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he goes and explains how that he came by way of understanding the meaning of this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Tradition in the scripture is a confession of the biblical faith. Scriptural tradition is the teaching or doctrines delivered to the church of Jesus Christ by the sacred writers under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. The Father, Son, and Spirit, they don't think anything different. They all think the same thing. They're ontological, equal in power, thought, glory. But in the economy of salvation, each has a position. The Father chooses a people, the Son redeems the people, and the Spirit of God applies through regeneration that redemption of Christ going to the cross. This tradition for the church continues today as the scriptural interpretation expressing the true meaning of the Bible. The church was to maintain this tradition. That's what Paul means. Hold the pattern. Don't let it go. Hold the pattern of sound words. Hold to these traditions. Hold to this gospel. Hold to this teaching, this practice, that practice. Because these were given by influence of the Spirit of God who was having us write God's mind and will for us in order that we would know how to please God. The church wants to maintain this tradition, this creed, this confession throughout its history. The commands never change from that. This is what we mean by orthodox theology. Orthodox meaning right, or if you will, a biblical sound theology. Not a theology of man, theology that is from the teaching of the Word of God. These traditions or creedal doctrines were to be used to identify as well false heretical teachings by making comparisons to them. Didn't take long, just coming into the end of the apostolic age, while Paul's still alive, look at the heresies flooding the churches. Paul writes about it. He hadn't even died, and they're already all screwed up. Gee, Paul, you said keep the pattern of sound words. Looks like we've compromised. Looks like we figured you didn't know what you were talking about. Well, we don't know if you were really inspired or not. That's why you have the standard of sound words. That's why you're told, maintain this gospel. Know your doctrine. Know your practice that is required by the Spirit of God as holy men were moved by Him to write the authoritative Word of God. It is infallible in its teachings. There's no falsity in it whatsoever. And we maintain it's inerrant. The original giving of those manuscripts were without error. And the Spirit still confirms that very thing to us. In 1 Timothy 1:10, here again, Paul says, this principle here is spoken of concerning, he says, listen, for fornicators, that's people having sex outside of marriage, just in case you're wondering, sodomites, that's the people having sex not only outside of marriage, but with the wrong gender. Kidnappers, liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Boy, once again, how important is doctrine? How do you know if you don't put emphasis on doctrine, on teaching, how do you know when you're wrong? The only thing you could say is, you got some mystical thing going with God that nobody else has. This is about as bad as the Roman Catholic Church and all their mysticism, or any other form of mysticism. We have seances, or we have visions, and we have dreams, and you hear that all the time with cults. I'm telling you, Paul says anything contrary to sound doctrine, sound teaching. Now, how are you going to know what teaching is sound if you don't spend time in it? If you're not reading the Bible, and not just to read it for the piety of saying, I read my Bible. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses say the same thing. We came up with two different doctrines, no. Or I'm more pious than you because I read an hour a day and you only read for a half an hour. But that guy's brain power in a half an hour may be five times yours in an hour. You can't make those stupid comparisons, people. The only way to know sound doctrine is read the Word and begin to develop the patterns of all those themes that are important about redemption first, in order to begin to know the will of God throughout history, the very eschatological pretense of the very reason He has ordained and decreed everything to come to pass. But the same principle again. Paul, 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. What was committed? Truth, the Word, doctrine, sound doctrine, traditions. Avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. You better make your emphasis on doctrine. Avoid the arguments of men. Silly arguments, basically. Idle babblings. People running off at the mouth. No Brandon Gage, just running their mouth as fast as they speaking to really hear themselves speak. Because maybe they think too highly of themselves that they ought. Nobody's interested in what Ken Talbot thinks. But everybody's interested if Ken Talbot's saying, hey, here's what the Word of God says. And here's why we know that that's true. And here's how we reconcile all this together. Oh, wow, that's not Ken Talbot's opinion. That's God's opinion, which is the only one that matters. Your opinion, my opinion, don't matter. God's opinion is authoritative. It matters. And you better be on the right side of that argument. So he says, avoid profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Stay away from those things that are not true, that are not the real teaching of Scripture. Paul further states in 2 Timothy 1, 13 through 14, which is our text of this series, that this tradition or confession is to continue to be orthodox in nature. Here again, we read what we read at the beginning, hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Not many minds, one mind, one meaning, one purpose, one telos. This is the emphasis of the apostle concerning biblical or scriptural tradition. Yeah, there are differences of doctrine. Of course there are. Baptists don't agree with the Presbyterian on form of government. Quasi-Presbyterian, depending on who the Baptists are. Some don't even believe in having a multitude of elders. One pastor, a bunch of deacons. And the pastor is always fighting with the deacons, and the deacons with the pastor. And the pastor will eventually, when he gets thrown out, say, my church was deacon-possessed. Oh, there are going to be differences of interpretation. But there are only certain principles of interpretation that have validity. You have to identify them. And in principle, it doesn't differ a whole lot from basically reading a book. But the one thing you cannot discern if you're not a believer is that which is spiritually discerned and does not allow you as an unbeliever to know the truth. That's God's work. That's where God regenerates you by the Spirit. Now you know the truth. Now you see in principle what the gospel is. Now you commit your life to that life of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you develop all those doctrines and principles, not so that people will say, boy, you're smart. Always reminded me of that Star Trek episode where the guys are there and they go, we're smart. We're going to be smart like you. And you know, nobody wants to hear that. I don't care how smart you are or not. My question is, do you know what the Word of God teaches? It's not here for us to be smart or to think people think highly of us because we are so smart or intelligent or whatever the case may be. The only argument is the gospel has an intellectual challenge and I'm supposed to be able to put the whole thing together and develop out of that doctrine a world and life view that I'm required to live in. That God will judge me for every decision that is wrong. That ought to scare you. A God who can create the whole universe by thinking it into existence. And you're going to contradict him and say, you're wrong. I don't know, but that's a fight I don't think you're going to win. I think, matter of fact, it's really kind of very simple-minded thinking that you somehow know better than God. Boy, that's dangerous. No, he gave you a book to learn. He gave you a book to understand the meaning and the teaching of what his will is concerning both his nature and what he desires for man, what he wants you to know about the redemption of man from the fall into sin in rebellion against God, which centers in the very gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ, and all that the Father promised through his redemption. That Trinitarian covenant before the foundation of the world, or as we call it, the covenant of redemption by the triune God. But ignorance today among so many church people is just unbelievable. Somebody had brought up, it's an old liberal heresy that I probably was even started before the liberals, but they got onto it. They said, well, I have a friend that taught me and said that the sin in the Garden of Eden wasn't eating a forbidden fruit, it was having sex. And I said, boy, that is an old doctrine. I didn't even know you could unbury that thing. It had been buried for so long. I said, in the beginning, God gave to Adam a wife. Adam and Eve were the first married couple according to the command of God, who said, multiply and fill the earth. How do you do that without having sex? I mean, if you can explain that to me, I'm all ears. I want to hear this. Somebody wrote and said, you really believe Adam and Eve were married? Are you kidding? It's the pattern throughout the rest of the scripture. Oh, but it wasn't a ceremony like they walked an aisle and did it. He gave to Adam from his own side. He took a rib, created woman, and gave her to be the helpmate to the man. Go, multiply, have children, fill the earth. And if you don't know how big the earth is at that time, that's a great command, let me tell you. And I thought, can our people be that uneducated that they can't even figure that out? People, I'm telling you, you must hold to these patterns of sound words. You've got to know your Bible. Yes, we have a tradition within the Reformed Church that we believe in sound doctrine, that we believe doctrine's important. As a matter of fact, we believe there is no Christianity without doctrine. And if you think there is, you just said that God in his words did not know what he was talking about when he inspired Paul to write these things. Not a good testimony among other people. Must have sound teaching. You must be engaged all your life in sound teaching. We're always there to be We're always there to be taught by God through His Spirit as He moves us, as we study the Word, as we study theology and writings and men who are writing up commentaries and doctrinal books, and we're examining and we're looking at and we're saying, gee, what is he saying? The Bible's saying, can I find that pattern there? Is he right? Is he wrong? I have got to do the work. That's why I come here and preach. I'm called to do the work. And if I'm not doing the work, I'm number one, not called. Dr. Rush Jr. said that to me one time. We were walking down the hallway and he said, Ken, I said, yes, sir. He said, let me tell you something. Let me share something with you. I said, yes, sir, I'm listening. He said, the day you think you've learned everything you need to learn, you close your Bible, you hang up your clerical collar, and you get out of the ministry. He said, you got it? I said, yes, sir. I understand what you're saying. I am always to be a student of the Word of God. And when you say doctrine is not that important, you're telling me being a student of the Word of God just isn't that important. And I'm saying to you, that is the most false lie out of the pits of hell. Don't believe it. Ever. Build your doctrine, your life, on those teachings given by God. Develop a world and life system. Understand all the departmental aspects of life. Every area you could study. Economics, education, sociology, anthropology. Understand how the Word of God speaks to every area of life. Build a world and life understanding of how you are to be responsible for what God has commanded in the pattern of those sound words. And you'll never go wrong. Someone will say, well, can you study theology and not be a Christian? Of course you can. If you don't believe the promises. Hey, if I read Karl Marx to understand Karl Marx, but I didn't practice what Karl Marx did, that doesn't make me a disciple of Karl Marx. It makes me a student of Karl Marx, who wrote an ideological philosophy called Marxism today as we know it, communism, socialism. But if I put those principles to work in my life, that would make me a disciple of Karl Marx. Well, what I'm saying to you is don't be a student of the Word of God. Be a disciple. When the Bible commands, you obey. But you know why you obey. You understand the foundation. That's so important to us in our faith. And I'm telling you, without that, you're not going to make it. There's a lot of nice people out there who say they're Christian, but the truth is, they couldn't give me a biblical answer of why they think they're a Christian. All kinds of existentialistic, philosophical things they've heard, nothing true. False hopes, and not the hope that Paul says to us, as being apologists, defenders of the faith, explain the hope that is within you. Where does that hope come from? Why do you believe you have hope? I've heard everything. I've shook the preacher's hand. I married a preacher. I've heard all those kinds of things. It didn't come from my wife, by the way. But I've heard all those excuses. I've done this, I've done that, I've read the Bible, I go to church. Well, you do all kinds of good religious things. You can do pious things. That doesn't make you a believer, a disciple of Christ. But when you study the Word and you apply it to your life and embrace it fully, that makes you a disciple. And what Paul is saying, you better be a good disciple. There is a tradition, according to Scripture, that you must embrace. Shall we pray?